We turn to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Can you believe it? It seems like we're making some progress now. We're getting somewhere. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles were threatened because they had been in the temple preaching in the name of Jesus Christ right after healing a lame man, and so they were detained and questioned, and then the apostles were threatened not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus. And so what happened with that? What was the result? What's that? They taught anyway. The result was pretty much nothing changed. And I think that was an answer to their prayer. But they continued to preach and teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And that teaching was accompanied by continued signs and miracles to prove that their message really was genuine, that Jesus really was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ. When they continued to teach and preach in the name of Jesus, that left the ruling council filled with indignation, it says in chapter 5 and verse 17. In other words, that means that they were very angry. I mean, think about it. Not only were they being disobeyed, they had told these men not to preach in the name of Jesus. They were continuing to do that. But in essence, the apostles were placing the blame of the death of an innocent man on them. Now, that's the way it was being portrayed. They considered him to be guilty of the crime of blasphemy, but it's not really blasphemy if you are who you say you are, correct? And the disciples, or apostles now at this time, were saying that he really was who he said he was. And so he's placing the blame of the death of Jesus on them, stating that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, professing also that he had risen bodily, preaching a bodily resurrection, which most of those in the ruling council did not even believe in to begin with. And you consider that these were just common men, as we discussed. Again, looking at it from their viewpoint, from the viewpoint of the ruling council, these are just common men. They're not educated very well. They're fishermen, they're tax collectors and things of the sort. And they are contradicting the rulers of this nation. And on top of that, the multitudes of the people are being won over by them. They're listening to their teaching. And again, that teaching is accompanied by signs, wonders, miracles. So the rulers have them rounded up, put in prison. Last time it was just two of them, John and Peter. But now this time it's all of them. They have them all rounded up, put in prison to be held overnight, expecting once again to interrogate them the next morning. But during the night, an angel comes in, lets them out of the prison, and tells them to go back into the temple and to continue teaching, preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. And early the next morning, we find that that's exactly what they did. Now, the ruling council wasn't aware of that at first, and so they convened the next morning and send the temple guards to go and get them out of the prison to bring them before them to be interrogated. But when the guards get there, they find that the doors are locked and the men are gone. The cell is empty. So they report back to the council that the men were gone. And at that time, someone comes in and reports that the men are back in the temple preaching in the name of Jesus, of course. So the guards are sent to go get them, and it says that they took them into custody without violence and brought them back before the council. Interestingly enough, the council doesn't ask, how did they get out of the prison? Nobody wants to know. Instead, the interrogation begins immediately, and that's pretty close to where we left off last time. Acts chapter 5 and verse 27. It says that when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. We talked about the hypocrisy of that last statement last time. You intend to bring this man's blood on us, but we saw that They willingly took the blood upon themselves. Pilate was determined to let Jesus go, but they said, "His blood be on us." Remember, Pilate got a bowl of water and washed his hands, and he said, I am clean of this man's blood." It'd be nice if it worked that way, right? But no, he still has guilt on his hands as well. But when Pilate did that, they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And now they say, "You intend to bring this man's blood on us." No, they took that upon themselves, for themselves. But look at verse 29. Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And that word "ought" there really doesn't carry the force that the word in the Greek does. It means that they are absolutely compelled to obey God rather than men. They must obey God rather than men. Verse 30, he continued and said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." The God of our fathers, the God that you claim to worship, the God of our fathers, he's the one that raised up Jesus, whom you what? Murdered. If you're looking at the King James, I believe it says "whom you slew." But murdered is the idea there. By hanging him on the cross. Verse 31. "Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." We talked a little bit last time about the witness of the Holy Spirit, and that's where we closed, how this is titled the Acts. And if you look at the title page, the full title is the Acts of the Apostles. But we could really say that the accurate title for this would be the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Because this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit here. It's the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ really being the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ that he claimed to be. To reject the testimony of these 12 is to reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And Peter pretty much says that. God had spoken to the nation of Israel all throughout the Old Testament by the prophets, and by and large, the people of Israel rejected the message. They rejected the prophets. Then the Son of God himself came on the scene, Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry. And what was the result of that when he came? Further rejection. They rejected him. They rejected his message. They had him crucified. And now they are given another opportunity to receive him. In fact, an official offer of that kingdom has now been made, and we saw that in Acts chapter 3. But we are told that they are now still rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 32 again. Peter said, "And we are his witnesses to these things." Remember, that's what Jesus Christ had called them to do, was just to be witnesses. We see that at the end of Mark in chapter 16, that they were called to be a witness, to testify of the things that they had seen and heard. And of course, they had seen Jesus Christ rise from the dead. So he says, we are witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Catch that last part. And so also is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to who? Those who obey him. Now think about that for a moment. Again, from the position of the ruling council, these members that are sitting on the Sanhedrin here to judge these men, these rulers were not performing these signs and miracles. The apostles were, not the rulers. Why were the rulers not able to perform these signs and miracles? They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Right? They weren't believers. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Why did they not have the Holy Spirit? They didn't believe, but how does Peter end it here? They didn't obey. They were not obeying God. If you look at the force of those last two verses, the God of our fathers, you see, the God that you claim to worship is the insinuation here. He's the one that's done this. and you're not falling in line. You are not obeying God. I mean, when you think about it, wow, it's subtle, but the message is firm from Peter. He's standing before a group of men that could put him to death, but he doesn't let that deter him from delivering God's word to them, and that this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that they cannot help but do what they are doing because they are witnesses of truth, and that they are obeying God. But these people here are not. So how are the rulers going to respond to that message? That's where we are this morning. How will they respond now to these things that have been done and said, to these men being miraculously freed from prison and now giving a direct address about what God is doing here? How will they respond? Verse 33. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, it says in the King James. Cut to the heart. Who's reading from the King James this morning? That's what it says, right? Cut to the heart. The New King James translates it as furious. When they heard this, they were furious. And I think that's how the NIV renders it as well. And they plotted to kill them. Now that expression, cut to the heart, we talked about this before. Turn back to Acts chapter 2. We see that expression a couple of times in the King James translation of the Scriptures. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gave his address on the day of Pentecost, there were some people there convicted about the message that he had preached to them. And so Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." That's the climax of the message right there. Jesus was raised from the dead, and God has raised him from the dead, and he is both Lord and Christ. He is the Messiah. So how did they respond to it then? Verse 37, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. It says in the King James, right? Pricked in their heart, cut to the heart. And we saw that just now in Acts chapter 5, that they were cut to the heart. But the Greek expressions that are used there are not the same thing. It may read similar in English when rendered into the English language, but it's not the same expression that's used, and it has totally different meanings. If we were to look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, where it says they were pricked in the heart or they were cut to the heart, we would probably say something like they were touched. Their heart was touched by the message that Peter had given to them. It struck a chord in their heart. It was a positive response, you see, to what they heard. There's another time that the Scriptures say that the hearers were cut to the heart, and that's from the address of Stephen. We'll come to that further on, but let's go ahead and look at that briefly in Acts chapter 7. Stephen preaches to them. But when he comes to the climax of his message, it has much the same effect on them as what Peter's message has on them. Look at Acts chapter 7, and let's start reading with verse 51. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Stiff-necked, stubborn. "You are a stubborn people who just will not understand. You will not listen. You don't get it. Stiff-necked and stubborn and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." Again, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they are rejecting His ministry. And Peter also confronts them with that. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law of the direction of the angels and have not kept it." And what is their response? Verse 54. "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Now that expression there is the same expression that we see in Acts chapter 5. They were cut to the heart. Literally, it means their heart was cut in two. But the idea is that they were furious. They wanted to put these men to death here. They were furious, and they plotted how they might kill them. Why would they want to kill them?
Couldn't keep them in jail.
That's it. What they wanted to do was to silence them. That was the idea, right? All the way back to when they first threatened them. Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And yet, they're continuing to do it. You won't listen to us, and you continue to rebel against us. So the only way that they can figure out now to silence them completely is to put them to death. They reacted to Jesus in much the same way, you remember. But this time, there is a member that advises caution. A member of the Sanhedrin that says, oh, now hang on just a second. Look at verse 34. So they were furious and they plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. For a little space, it says, in the King James, I believe. So that they could talk in private. Gamaliel is a Pharisee. A teacher of the Pharisees, he's greatly respected among the people, a teacher of the law, a rabbi, we would say, who incidentally is also the rabbi of a man named Saul of Tarsus. When the Apostle Paul comes back to Jerusalem at the end of his third missionary journey and he addresses the people there, one of the things he does to try to relate to them is to let them know that he grew up under the feet of one of their respected teachers. And so in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, he states that. He grew up at the feet of Gamaliel, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was considered to be an expert in the law of God. There are two particular quotes that I find of interest from Gamaliel. If you look up a biography about him and things that he said, one of the things that he said was, make a teacher of yourself and remove yourself from doubt. And no doubt, that's what he tried to do in his own life. He tried to study the Word of God and the law of God and therefore have no doubt about what God wanted. That's a challenge to every one of us, isn't it? Make a teacher of yourself and therefore eliminate doubt. Study God's Word. Know what it says. Another thing that he said I found interesting was, do not give excess tithes by estimating. That one made me chuckle just a little bit. Don't give too much money by rounding. Don't round up. Don't pay more than your fair share. Why would he say something like that? Again, if you think of it in terms of it was a national tax, the tithe was, how do you feel about paying your taxes? Yeah, you don't want to pay any more than you have to, right? So in terms of that, we can understand. Don't pay more than your fair share of taxes. We understand now that we're not under the law. The tithe isn't for us. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in a moment. But let's go ahead and talk about it now. I referenced the paying of tithes a few weeks ago, and I actually got a couple of comments back on that. We were talking about the communal living and the punishment of Ananias and Sapphira. It was in that context. Some were surprised that I would say from the pulpit that you are not to give 10% of your money to the church. I did say that, and I do mean that. The 10% that they were to give in Israel was part of the law, and it was a tax. It was the temple tax. It was not just to support the Lord's work in terms of supporting the priests in the priesthood. It was also to help with the widows and the orphans and things of that nature for the nation of Israel. The priests had been tasked with that, so the temple had been tasked with that, and so they were to pay that as a tax, a national tax. Even when the Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans came in and collected the tax, the Jews were still, at that time, to pay their national tax as well. But again, today we're not under the law. We are not commanded to give the tithe, as it's called. But does that mean that we don't have to give to the church at all? Certainly not. It's not what it means. We are still to give to the Lord's work. It just doesn't mean that we are commanded today to give 10%. Okay, then, how much should you give? Well, like I presented several weeks ago from the Scriptures, that's between you and the Lord. Maybe 10% isn't a bad number. Maybe that's a good starting point, right? But again, that depends upon you. It's up to you. In the mid-ish 1980s, I came across a single divorced mom who was raising two daughters. I was working at a local restaurant here at the time, and they had come in to eat, and the mom was clearly upset, and she was crying. And I came over to see what was going on, and what was going on was that her church had sent her a letter chastising her for not paying her fair share. You see, her church required her to give them her income tax return so that they could then take that and match it up to the donations that she had given to make sure she had given her 10%. When I found out what this was about, I was like the Pharisees here. I was cut to the heart in a way that I was furious about this. I was so angry. I believed, I told her she was in such a state that possibly the church should be helping her. A single divorced mother trying to raise two teenage daughters at the time. In fact, she was leaning on some family members for help. She was living with her mother and her aunt at the time. If you haven't figured it out just yet, that woman became my mother-in-law. She started coming here to this church after I expressed my indignation about what was happening in her church. And the family started coming here, and I ended up marrying one of those daughters. Funny how the Lord works in that way, right? Robert Letourneau is founder of Letourneau University. He felt that he was so blessed by the Lord in all of his business endeavors that he and his wife lived on 10% of his income. And 90% of his income he donated. Like I say, it's between you and the Lord. And it's up to you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 2, it says, "Let each give as God has prospered them." So maybe 10% is too much for your situation. But maybe God has really prospered you and 10% isn't enough. We cannot pay for our salvation. We can't. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. But if you could, what would it be worth to you? Would 10% of your income be too much for your salvation? Or too little? Again, I leave it in your hands. It's between you and the Lord. Let each give as God has prospered them. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, Paul said, "Give as you have purposed in your own heart, not of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver." All right, so rabbit trail about the Mosaic Law and tithing. But needful, nonetheless. Gamaliel was a respected teacher. His father had been a respected teacher in Israel, and his grandfather had also been a respected teacher in Israel. They were of the tribe of Benjamin. Gamaliel's grandfather, Hillel the elder, His father was of the tribe of Benjamin, and his mother was of the tribe of David. So a respected lineage among the people as well. A respected teacher among the Israelites. So the first thing he asked is to put the apostles outside so they can have a little space to speak in private. And so then, because of that, we have no idea what they said. Right? Wrong. We've run across this before in the study of the book of Acts, haven't we? That the men were put away from them, but yet somehow we still have recorded the conversation. I believe it's just another testimony to the inspiration of the Scriptures. That, yes, the men weren't in there, but who was still there? The Holy Spirit was there. The Holy Spirit was present. And so these words spoken in private were not out of the hearing of God. And the Holy Spirit caused them to be recorded. So what did he say? Verse 35. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. My advice here is be very careful. Tread carefully. Think about the consequences of what could happen here. Why? Why would Gamaliel advise caution here? What is it about these men that would cause you, if you were in Gamaliel's place, to say, whoa, hey, hold up just a second here. Anybody? Just everything that has happened up to this point. Not to mention that last night we put them in prison and this morning they were gone. They got out. Not only are they teaching with power, which, by the way, where did that come from? Because, yes, we just consider them common men, but there is authority in their teaching, and they are able to perform these signs. And despite being threatened, they continue to disobey you. Why? Why would these men act that way? Maybe it is possible that there's something to what it is that they have to say. So, a wise approach from Gamaliel here. You know, be practical and think about what's going on. Continuing with verse 36, he says, "For some time ago, Thaddeus rose up claiming to be somebody, or Thutis, excuse me, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And after that, Judas of Galilee rose up in the day of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed." That Judas there appears to have been around the time of Jesus' birth, around the time of the census when the decree went out from Caesar that all the people were to be taxed. Uprisings were common in Israel, especially during the time of the Passover when they would all come together. But he notes two specific instances in the past where there were uprisings. But what happened? Those leaders were killed. And what happened to the people who followed them? They all dispersed. And what happened to the movement? Died out. It died out. It fell apart. I think Gamaliel chose these two specifically because of some similarities here between those men and what was happening here. These men, if you look them up, they came preaching a new hope for the future. Of course, that new hope involved overthrowing the Gentile oppression, Rome, that was over them at this time. They also appealed to the religious background of the nation of Israel in their uprising. And they featured a leader who was very charismatic, very Messiah-like in character and in teaching. But ultimately, the leaders were slain, just like Jesus was. And the followers were scattered, and that movement fell apart. So then, what would be expected here after the death of the leader? What would be expected here with these men after the death of Jesus? Same thing. That this would eventually cool off, that the followers would eventually be dispersed, and the movement would die out. It would go away. So he's advising them to think about what has happened in the past and rely on that experience to guide them in their judgment now of what they should do in the present. Verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing." Just like happened in the past. I mean, if this is just a work of zealous men, then it'll die out just like the others did. But, verse 39, "But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." Is it good advice? Oh, yeah. I mean, in one sense, from the point of view of where they are, it's good advice. Yes? We would agree to that. Wait and see. Don't harm these men. Don't put them to death as you intend to do right now. Don't act irrationally. You could inflame this into something more than what it is if it's nothing. If it's nothing, it'll all blow over in a short time. Good advice. On the other hand, poor advice. What's the best advice here? Listen to what they say. That's the best advice. Heed their warning. Believe them. I mean, the signs are all there, are they not? Not only that, couldn't they search the scriptures to see if these things were so? Just like the Bereans did when Paul was run out of Thessalonica and he went to Berea. And the people at Thessalonica, they wouldn't listen, but in Berea it says they were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. Peter had already quoted scripture to them, remember? "The stone which you builders rejected," he wasn't speaking in the present tense right there, by the way. He was speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. "The stone which you builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. You rejected him. You crucified him." Why not search the scriptures? These men not only looked on the apostles with scorn. I mean, you know, they were just fishermen, right? What can they teach me? What could they possibly know that I don't know? Fishermen. Tax collectors. A carpenter. Right? In their ego and pride and self-righteousness, they just would not listen to these men. So in that sense, it's not the best advice. The best advice here would have been, listen to what they have to say. Let's search out the scriptures and see if it's true. Maybe they're worthy of belief. So, do they agree? Verse 40, "And they agree." They agree with Gamaliel. What did Gamaliel say? Verse 38, "Stay away from these men. Leave them alone." And verse 40 says, they agree, but wait. That's not the whole verse. "And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then let them go." Oh, yeah, they agreed, but they beat them. They scourged them. They had them whipped. It's the same thing that happened to Jesus. It's a severe beating that in and of itself could lead to the death of the person being beaten. What Pilate did to Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, the Apostle Paul said that he had this happen to him 5 times in his lifetime. I can't imagine going through this once. But these men went through it. The Apostle Paul, 5 times. But after these men were beaten, they commanded them again not to teach in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So did they follow Gamaliel's advice? Sort of. They didn't put them to death. They beat them half to death and then let them go. They didn't kill them. But Gamaliel had said to leave them alone. Why didn't they leave them alone then? What's that? Their own pride. Exactly right. They were humiliated. These men were humiliating them. And so they were furious, as we've already read. And so they had to do something about that. They had been outwitted. They had put these men in prison, and somehow they got out. And so in their pride and in their self-righteousness, they feel like they must do something. These men, these common men, cannot get away with this. They can't treat us this way. They must be punished. We must do something about this defiance. If they're going to disobey, then there must be consequences for that disobedience. And so how did they respond, the disciples? Verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. How did they respond? Cheerfully. Joyfully. They rejoiced. They were full of good cheer. They were calmly happy. They were glad. Those are just different ways that you can render the Greek language that's used there. Because they were counted worthy to suffer. They rejoiced after being beaten. Turn to John chapter 15. Jesus Christ knew that He was going to be leaving the disciples behind, and He knew that the bulk of their ministry after He left, after He was gone, was going to be as His spokesman to their own people, the nation of Israel. John chapter 15, Jesus prepares them for this. Start reading with verse 18. Jesus told them, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent Me." If they persecuted Me, who persecuted Jesus? The Jews. His own people. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. Who will persecute you? Same people. The Jews. Why? Jesus says in verse 21 there, it's because they do not know God. Look at Matthew chapter 5. In the start of what's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, we've talked about that this has kingdom application and, of course, leading up to the establishing of that kingdom. Matthew chapter 5, let's start with verse 10. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For they who persecuted the prophets, who were before you. Rejoice and be glad when they persecute you. When you are beaten, go away rejoicing with great joy. Why? Because the Lord says it's a blessing to suffer for His sake, and that a reward will be given for doing so for those who suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how they responded. And you know what? It should also be our response. That's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult to comprehend that when we are persecuted in the cause of Christ, for the name of Jesus Christ, then we are to respond to that joyfully. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul calls it the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, that he rejoiced also in his sufferings. I mentioned a moment ago, he had been beaten 5 times. We recall that one of those times was in Philippi. He and Silas were beaten and put in the prison. And you remember what happened at midnight? Paul and Silas were singing praises to God. They responded to being beaten with great joy. Philippians chapter 1. And verse 27. Paul said, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or in absence, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also what? To suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me." Paul was suffering for the sake of Christ, that he rejoiced in it. We are called to suffer for Christ. It shouldn't come as a surprise when it happens to us. Paul said in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Notice Paul didn't say all Christians shall suffer persecution. No, it's a little deeper than that. We aren't called just to be Christians. We are called to live godly. All who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. Being involved in the work of the Lord will bring ridicule. Take it to the bank. Thankfully, in the United States of America today, it's only verbal. There are other places around the world today where naming the name of Jesus Christ as your Savior could be a death sentence. And not just for you, but for members of your family as well. Praise God, it hasn't come to that in the United States of America. Right now it's just verbal, but who knows when that could change? Who knows when the persecution really could be more than just verbal? When I look around the world today, it sure appears to me like we are rapidly heading in that direction. But what should be our response? It should be the same response as these men, who went away rejoicing in that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And why should we be willing to do it? Why should we be willing to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ? Because we have a job to do. We've been given a message, just as they were given a message of salvation. The content of that message of salvation is different today than it was when they were preaching. They were preaching and teaching about the kingdom and presenting Jesus Christ as the king of that kingdom. But today, we teach and preach about the church, the body of Christ, and Jesus Christ as the head of that body, and Jesus Christ as the Savior. as the Apostle Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, how that Jesus Christ died on the cross according to our sins, was buried and rose again the third day. That's the gospel message for today that we are to teach and preach. And why are we to do it? Because, as Paul said again to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, that God desires all men to be saved. It's the job we've been given as ambassadors of Jesus Christ today, is to teach and preach the gospel message regardless of what persecution may come our way, because the eternal destiny of people's souls is at stake, and we need to take that very, very seriously. Any thoughts, comments, questions? To truly suffer.
I mean, how many of us have suffered anything more than, you know, someone rolling their eyes at us or something and laughing?
Hurting our feelings, basically. Yeah.
You know, it is hard for us to relate.
Everybody wants to be liked.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think I feel better if I got some laughter.
Then you would feel like you had really suffered.
Yeah.
It would be easier to be joyful if you were physically harmed.
And they seem to think that, you know, hiding is something transactional with God. You know, in other words, I'll do this and God will do this.
I'll do my share and God, yeah.
No, God doesn't work that way.
The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, right?
Right. And, you know, I think if you're not going to pay your rent or your bills because of tithing, I think Stan said that. He said, you know, God doesn't put any premium on being stupid.
Oh, always your candor, Brother Judd. I appreciate your candor.
Then when you were talking about Pilate washing his hands, and he said, if only it doesn't work that way. I couldn't help but think of that scene, that great scene of Beth, where Lady Macbeth has blood on her hands. From having killed the dungeon. And she said, a little water will cleanse me of this deed.
Mm. You
know, and then she says, later on, she says, not all the water in all the seas and the oceans would cleanse me.
Could cleanse it.
What I've done.
Mm.
You wonder if Pilate,
if he had that same epiphany later on in life. Maybe so. Any others? Questions or comments? All right. Thank you for being here to join me for the study this morning.